Have you ever noticed that our lives can be accurately summarized as a series of choices? Yeah, where we live, what we do for a living, boy, even who we choose to spend our lives with, all comes down to saying yes or no to those fork in the road moments that come our way in life. Sometimes we look back on our lives and we say to ourselves, oh, if I'd only turned left instead of gone right. Oh, if I had that to do all over again. Well, that sense of doing it all over again, that those do-overs in life really drive home for us that life really does come down to those yes or no decisions. In fact, it is the sum total of those yes or no decisions all along the way that pretty much determine where each of us sit in our life and circumstances tonight. And the same thing is true, believe it or not, in our walk with God. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, God said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Well, the most important choice that we can make in this life is a choice that we have to make every day. Are we going to walk hand in hand with the Lord or go our own way? Are we going to listen to the voice of God or are we going to, well, just do what we've always done? Are we going to walk in the Spirit or are we going to walk in the flesh? All these significant choices have far-reaching consequences for our lives. Boy, if we learn anything in our Wise Up series, our journey through the book of Proverbs so far, as we've gotten into Proverbs chapter 14, we discover that Proverbs really are snapshots of these different moments of life, these crucial moments of life where life makes up its mind, where we say yes to one thing and by definition say no to another, especially when it comes to our walk with God. So as we continue our journey through Proverbs chapter 14 tonight, we're going to see this rapid-fire series of real-life choices and consequences. You can never say that God hasn't given us a heavenly heads up, not only to what it means to choose the right way, but what is going to be true for our life if we do, and quite frankly, if we don't. So let's explore this beautiful series of forks in the road, maybe a prophetic picture of a decision or two that yet lies ahead for you and for me in this life. Maybe something will give perspective about the choices we made in the past, but maybe even more importantly, an opportunity even tonight to say yes to a deeper and more full and more practical and personal walk with God than we've ever had before. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us in his word as we continue our journey in Proverbs. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that there is no one like you, exalted in the heavens, and yet here with us on earth. Lord, even though the mighty angels worship you around your throne, you deign to meet with us here tonight. And God, you are a good shepherd. Your desire is to lead us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. So if we've gotten off the path, Lord, show us maybe some of those decisions that have led us to the place of frustration or futility we find ourselves in. If we're experiencing fruitfulness in our walk with you and real joy, I pray that you would show us that we didn't get there because we were smarter than the average bear. We got there because of your mercy and your grace. God, I pray that through the power of your Spirit to show us the principles of your word tonight, we would ratify our faith in you, not just with songs sweetly sung or hands lifted to a certain height, but with the greatest form of worship we could ever offer to you. And that is simply saying yes. Simply saying, Lord, I want to do things your way, not my own. Thank you, God, for the book of Proverbs and all you have to say to us tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we got through Proverbs chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. If you were with us on Sunday, we paid special attention to verses 6 through 8. And the insight that they can bring to our lives regarding our understanding of God's word and his will and his work in our lives. A scoffer seeks wisdom, verse 6 says, and does not find it. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. Boy, that's front page news for a lot of folks. Some people will say, oh, the Bible, it's just this mysterious book. Who can ever understand it? Well, you know, once again, God didn't give us his revelation to hide truth, but rather to reveal truth to us. Sometimes I think one of the reasons that we don't understand the word is because we don't really want to understand God's word. But again, knowledge is easy to him who understands. We've discovered in our study that the Bible is the only book you'll ever read that comes complete with a built-in tutor. The Holy Spirit himself is here to guide us and to lead us into all truth. We are told, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. You remember in John chapter 10, Jesus spoke of being the good shepherd of the sheep and how his sheep hear his voice, and the voice of strangers they will not follow, for they don't know the voice of a stranger. Well, the more we get to know God and his word, the more we see his work and his ways work out within our lives, boy, the voice of strangers becomes more and more evident to us. The less likely we are, if you'll pardon the expression, to be cult bait. It happens the more we begin not just to hear God's word, but to apply God's word within our lives. And again, the scripture says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you don't perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Yeah, when someone knocks on your door on a Saturday morning and they're well-dressed and you know, they've got an Awake magazine they want to give to you, the first thing you got to remember is if someone knocks on your door and wants to sell you a vacuum, chances are you're not going to have a lot of success selling them your Hoover. So I've found that in those circumstances, I just try to make the conversation as brief and to the point as I possibly can. I just emphasize, for instance, to Jehovah's Witnesses, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, and that they have made a crucial error, and that it's not a minor error either. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. And I said, I'm going to pray for you that God opens your eyes, but you need to realize your faith's in an organization. It's not in the true and living God. And I trusted God's word is going to do the work. Now, that's not to say that God might not lead you to engage in a conversation as his spirit leads. You've got to be sensitive to his guiding and leading and direction. But understand this, those cult groups that come to your door are full-on trained to deal with people just like you and just like me. They go to seminars about how to share with Bible-believing evangelical Christians. So if you're going to engage, one piece of advice for you, control the conversation. Don't let them get into their spiel, because they know their spiel, and it might sound to you when they're giving you their spiel that they really know the scriptures. Understand that they don't know the Bible. They know their presentation. And if you can get them off of their presentation, boy, you know, the deer in the headlights look comes over their face, and then you might have a chance to minister to them. So, again, be discerning, obviously. But my two cents worth is be short, be sweet, be direct, and send them on their way. And the Lord be with you as you minister in those circumstances. Again, we talked a little bit about this controversial point. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who gets saved out of one of these groups or saved out of, say, even a denomination that has turned its back on the truth and reliability of God's word. And they'll say, well, you know, I really feel like I need to stay there and work for change. Well, you can stay there and you can work for change. But let me tell you something. Groups like that don't really want to change. Again, God be with you and encourage you if that's what he's called you to do. But oftentimes you're going to find that they're either going to show you the door or expect you to conform back to their spiritual errors along the way. You know, the question always comes up along this line. Well, you know, do you think there are, say, genuine born-again Christians in some of these aberrant groups and some of these cult groups? Can you be a Christian, for instance, and be going to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society meetings, you know, the Kingdom Hall and so on? Can you be a Christian and be in the Mormon Church? Yeah, I think it's possible for an individual to be reached by God, even in that difficult set of circumstances. But, if you're a genuine born-again Christian, I don't think you'll stay there. Sooner or later, God's going to lead you into all truth, and you're going to see that there really is no middle ground. There's no compromise with the egregious errors that these groups make. Either you're going to want to leave because it just becomes so grieving to your heart, or if you are really effective at being the skunk of the picnic, so to speak, in those meetings, they're going to show you the door one way or the other. So, you know, the scripture says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you don't perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And then we saw the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But the folly of fools is deceit. You see, God doesn't want us to be clueless in this life. He wants us to understand his way. His way, the way God is working within our lives. And God will go to great lengths to make his way evident to us. Some people will say, well, you know, if only God would show me what his will is for my life. Well, you know, barring an angelgram, you know, barring God sending a messenger with the flowchart and diagram of your life for the next 5 years, showing up on your doorstep, if that happens to you, congratulations, never happened to me. And with good reason. If God were to show me what the next 5 years of my life was going to be all about, I'd probably find some way to mess it up. And so would you. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. Psalm 119, verse 105 says this. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He'll give you just enough light to make that next step. And if you're faithful in making that next step, whatever you're facing, whatever your circumstances are, whatever the challenges of life are, if you make that next step in faithfulness to God and the principles of his word, then God will give you the light just to make the next step. And God doesn't do that because he's playing games with us. Or, oh, look at them. They can only have enough light to make the next step. God knows something. If he gives us more than that, chances are we're going to say, thanks, God, I'll take it from here. You know, or thanks, God, I think I can handle it from now on. You know, I love that God doesn't give us more than that, because it's his short leash for our lives. It keeps us close to him. It keeps us right where he wants us to be, just walking hand in hand with him through the challenges of life. So, you know, again, on Sunday, we focused in on that primary place, the precepts, the principles, even the practical examples we find in the scripture has to have within our lives. You know, you can't find the will of God in your life until you decide you want to do the will of God in your life. It's only people who decide, okay, right with what's in front of me, right with the challenges of today, I'm going to apply what I know from God's word in these circumstances. As you do that, God is going to give you more revelation. And boy, more revelation, more of these challenges, this rapid-fire series of heavenly heads-ups about the challenges and choices of life continues as we get into verse 9. Notice what it says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Now, once again, these comparisons and contrasts we find in the book of Proverbs. What's the comparison here? Well, basically, it comes down to guilt versus grace, if you will, in this passage. Why do I say this? Well, notice in verse 9, it says, fools mock at sin. Well, probably the more literal translation of this would be this, fools mock at guilt. Well, you know, you don't need to go very far to discover that those who don't have a relationship with God don't really enjoy feeling guilty about it. You know, once again, there are all kinds of people in this world who spend all kinds of money going to counselors because they have a guilt complex. And I'll tell you why they have a guilt complex. It's because they're guilty. They know deep down inside they're not the people that God created them to be. And some people just become angry about that and try to turn down the convicting voice of God in their lives. And so they make mockery of it. You know, we see, you know, in formats from these adult style cartoons that we have on the air to all the situation comedies now that are on. I was just a bit of an aside here. But every year on Easter time, on Easter Eve, they always show the Ten Commandments on ABC. And I was watching the Ten Commandments. And the thing that was really appalling to me was this. You know, the Ten Commandments, I just kind of love those Cecil B. DeMille, you know, cheesy costume epic kind of things. And, you know, Edward G. Robinson is Dathan. Yeah, where's your Moses now? See? Yeah, you dirty rat. You know, I just love that. But every single commercial break had a feature of these situation comedies that ABC is running. And one in particular, the foil in the situation comedy, is a character who, quite frankly, is an idiotic Christian. It's the mother in this family, and the snarky, all-wise teenage girl says to her mom, "Oh, if the Bible's true, where'd Cain get his wife?" And she just goes, "Shut up!" And everybody laughs and all this stuff. I go, I can't believe they're showing this commercial to the same people who would tune in to watch the Ten Commandments. I mean, talk about a disconnect here. Somebody in marketing needed to have a crack upside the head over that one. But, you know, it was just amazing, just the mockery of biblical truth. While they're showing a movie about biblical truth. You know, and so this idea that fools mock at sin, they mock at guilt. If people can make Christianity or Christian worldview into a joke, right? If they can make it just sport or just something, you know, to get some cheap laughs off of, well, it has the sum total effect of turning down the volume a bit on conscience, especially a guilty conscience, that hopes against hope that there really is no judgment day awaiting on the other side. So, you know, again, there's all kinds of people that are complaining about guilt trips these days, but the fact of the matter is, all of us as human beings know we're guilty. We've paid the fare, and we've gotten on the bus for our own individual guilt trips. Now, I'm going to say something here tonight, and again, this is controversial stuff, especially in this day and age, but I want to tell you something. God gave you the gift of guilt. Now, you go, wait a minute. Nothing good about guilt. Scott, oh yeah, there's something good about guilt. Guilt is good in its proper place. Just like pain and the ability to feel pain is good in its proper place. Now, if you've been in a situation where you have chronic pain, or you've been in a situation where pain overwhelms you, you find yourself saying, I don't think there's anything good about pain, right? But we need to take a step back and ask ourselves a question. All right, nobody enjoys pain while it's happening. But have you ever stopped to consider what your life would be like if you couldn't feel pain? If you didn't have the capacity to feel pain? There's a name for that condition. It's called leprosy. When leprosy strikes an individual, one of the things it does is it kills the pain receptors, beginning in the extremities. And one of the things that causes so much damage for people that have leprosy, and so much of the decay and the infection that sometimes can end up taking their lives, is this. You and I, because we have the ability to feel pain, if you and I put our hand down on a hot stove and we're not aware of it, we have what's called a reflex action. Your body feels this intense pain. It feels it so tremendously, it doesn't even send a signal to the brain. So you go, oh, okay, I've put my hand on a hot stove. I'd better remove it. No, it goes straight to your spinal cord, has an immediate bounce back, and you have this reflex. You just immediately pull back. But if you have leprosy, you don't have that reflex anymore. You can put your hand down on a hot stove, and you won't know you put your hand down on that hot stove till you smell the flesh cooking. So in that capacity, in that sense, pain is a good thing. Guilt works exactly the same way. Guilt can be God's heads up about what's going on in our heart, you see. And you know, one of the surest signs that you're dealing with a false prophet is that a false prophet will try to come to you and say, oh, you should never feel guilty. Oh, guilt, that's for unspiritual people. You are so spiritual that you're really beyond the need to feel guilt. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, Simon Peter warned us about these kind of false teachers. In verse 18 we read, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," referring to false prophets, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage." Yeah, there were all kinds of false prophets even back then who were basically taking grace and twisting it. Jude talked about taking the grace of God and turning it into license. Basically, they were saying, you're not saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. You know, God's got it all covered. God paid for your sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, God's not interested in dealing with sin in your life. Well, that's never been the message of the gospel. In fact, if we have a relationship with God who describes himself as holy, a God who was so concerned about our sin problem and the wages of sin being death, that he actually died in our place in a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. If we look at sin, we go, no big deal. Yeah, I can just mess around with that. Yeah, you know, there's no problem with that. I can have this in my life and have Jesus too. Well, if what you are into, what you are indulging in, means so much to you that you can practice this particular sin at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, have at it. But you've told me everything I need to know about how you feel about the one who died for you. Again, that love of Christ constrains us. We desire to, again, turn to God because of his kindness. His kindness, according to the book of Romans, leads us to repentance. So guilt is a good thing. Guilt is good, but notice as well in verse 9, it says, fools mock at sin or at guilt, but among the upright there is favor. Well, that word favor in Greek carries the idea of that concept of grace within our life. Guilt's good in its proper place, but I want to tell you something. Guilt is only good if it leads you to an understanding of the grace of God. That God offers us forgiveness. God offers us restoration at the incredible price of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when we understand that, when we understand how much God loves us, and we understand that the best way to say thank you to God for that love is by living our lives in light of that love. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. You see, that's what grace is all about. Grace transforms holy living from a got to, oh, I better do that, or God's going to squash me like a stain in the carpet, to a get to. Man, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, boy, I want to live my life in a way that brings you joy, that brings a smile to your face. I'm not going to play silly games anymore in my walk with God about, you know, how much I can get away with, or, oh, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, or I'll become an altar call junkie and be up front after every service and cry my crocodile tears and then walk out and do the same thing all over again. No, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly. That means thinking about our lives, godly and righteously in this present age, because Jesus is coming back again. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg often says, in light of what we're seeing in this world, in light of what biblical prophecy says about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're planning a major sin in your life in the near future, I'd put that off for a while, because Jesus is coming back very, very soon. So again, verse 9, one of the most important decisions that we ever make is, what is our relationship with God going to be all about? Are we going to mock at guilt, God's smoke alarm in our life? We're going to just, you know, like me and my smoke alarms, true confession, I just take the batteries out because I'm tired of those things beeping at 4 a.m. You know, but if a fire ever comes down, there's a problem. Are you going to take the batteries out, or are you going to heed the warning that God gives you when you do feel guilty? And is that guilt going to drive you back to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive his grace? That balanced response we have in the Word of God, so important. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. You know, this is probably one of the toughest lessons that I think we have to learn in life, because we as human beings tend to be tribal in nature. Have you ever noticed that? We tend to want to find comfort in the presence of other people. We want to find other people, other human beings, who will understand us, who will have compassion on us, who will be supportive of us, especially when the going gets tough. You know, the problem with that is that we can have people in our lives who are, well, empathetic, We can have people in our lives who can show us some compassion. But if anyone ever looks you in the eyes and says, when you share with them the struggle you're having, say, boy, I know exactly what that's like. I don't think they're telling you the truth. Because again, the scripture tells us here, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger doesn't share its joy. There are aspects of who we are uniquely as individuals that no one else can ever really understand. As a matter of fact, sometimes what it really comes down to is this. We don't really even understand ourselves. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, the modern advice that we get sometimes is, boy, you got to look to that man in your heart for the answer. Turn inside and ask yourself for that guidance. Trust your gut. You ever heard people say that? Trust your gut-level decisions, man. Your gut will never lead you wrong. Well, your gut might never leave you wrong, but I know your heart will, because it's deceitful, and it's been working on deceit for an awful long time. It's a pro at that sort of thing. I mean, sometimes we don't even know why we do it. You ever found yourself in that place where you said something and you go, man, I just don't even know why I said that. Man, I don't know why I did that. I'm shocked. I'm stunned even at myself. Well, again, the Bible's way ahead of you, and if we don't even know ourselves, how in the world can we expect another human being to know us as well? Now, I know the picture I'm painting for you here, if you're kind of putting two and two together, is kind of this picture of isolation, this picture of loneliness, this picture that as individuals, we'll never really find anyone in this life who's really going to understand us the way we need to be understood. And if you're thinking that right now, congratulations, you're exactly right. Because no matter how close we are to another human being, no other human being is going to fully understand you. No other human being, you need to understand, is going to be able to love you and accept you the way deep down in your heart you know you need to be loved and accepted. And there's a reason for that. The famous French physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal put it this way: God has put inside man a God-shaped vacuum which only he can fill. In other words, you and I have a need in this life for a relationship, for someone who can love us in a relationship, someone who can understand us in a relationship on a level that only God is able to accomplish. And God stacked the deck that way. It's no accident. It's no substitute for that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we are told who we can truly turn to when the going is tough in our lives, who will really understand us and be there for us the way we've always known in our hearts we need someone to be there in our lives. In Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 14, we read this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I think this is such an important thing for us to understand, because there's only one person in this world who can truly meet your need, and it's not your spouse. There's only one person in this world who can meet your deepest need for unconditional love and acceptance. And it's not even your children or those closest to you. Only Jesus Christ can meet that need. No pastor, no fellow parishioner in a church will ever be able to meet that need aside from Jesus Christ. And the reason I think this is so important is, if you get that, if you understand that, if you understand that the heart knows its own bitterness, the stranger doesn't share its joy, that there is something in our lives that only belongs to fellowship with God, and that if we turn to the Lord first, if we come to God and go, you are the one that has unconditional love and acceptance. You are the one who has the perfect understanding. You are the one who has the perfect compassion. You're the one that can meet this emptiness within my life. Please, Lord, fill that need within my life for unconditional love and acceptance. Now, I guarantee you, the way you relate to other people is going to be radically changed. You're not going to be grasping on to other people, saying, please, 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 please meet my need. Please, 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 please understand me. Please, 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 please be there for me. No, you're not going to be in a relationship, catch this, because of a need or a lack. You're going to be in a relationship because of a fullness in your life. You're going to be able to look at people and say, you know what? I don't need you because my needs have already been met in God. But I'm in this relationship because I choose to be here. I choose to love you out of the overflow of what God is doing in my life. Now, if I substitute the love and acceptance I can find from somebody else for that love and acceptance I can only find in Jesus Christ, well, you know, I'm not doing myself any favors, and I'm certainly not doing that other person any favors. I'm trying to get from them something they can't give to me. You know, and let's face it, we will never find another human being in this world who can love us unconditionally. There's always strings attached, right? We love others who love us back. We love others who make us feel good. We love others who provide some need for us. Only God loves us unconditionally. His love is absolutely unique, and he has hotwired our hearts in such a way that we will never find peace till we find it in him. It was St. Augustine who once said, "You've made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in you." So very important for us to understand that. You're looking for a church to meet that need, keep looking, because you're not going to find it. If you're looking for, you know, that special someone, some enchanted evening, you will meet a stranger. You know, you think, you know, if I go on the right website with 38 positions of accountability, then I'm going to find this person. Good luck, because the bottom line is there's only one person who knows you completely. There's only one person who can love you perfectly. And yet chooses to love you utterly and endlessly without fail. And that is God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, very interesting insight that Solomon has here. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. You know, this is one of those proverbs that I think, in the best and fullest sense of the term, has to be understood prophetically. Because in this world, quite frankly, it's been my observation that the tent of the upright tends to be overthrown and the house of the wicked flourishes. You know, if you don't believe that's true, take a drive through Bel Air next time you go out to Southern California and see the kind of people that are living high on the hill. Malibu, you know, La Jolla, whatever. You know, I'm sure there's some very nice, godly people there, but there's also some people there that have got there by trampling, you know, on other people pretty well. And, you know, in this world, you know, let's face it, the golden rule has been rewritten. It's not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's he who has the gold rules. And, the wicked in heart tend to know something in this world. They tend to get away with murder. But it's a short-lived victory. And that's why I say we have to look at this prophetically. The house of the wicked will be overthrown. Someday it will. You know, right now, you look in the short term, boy, it can be a real stumbler for you. Read through Psalm 73 tonight. A guy named Asaph says, man, I nearly lost my faith when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. They've got everything going for them. The more I tried to be godly, you know, the more I thought it was a waste of time. Until, he said, I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You've set them on slippery places. God, they're here for a moment, and then they're gone. You know, we understand that the one who rejoices last rejoices best. The one who rejoices forever in eternity is the one who is truly established. Well, you know, again, short-term gain, for sure, for the wicked, but long-term pain. You know, it just reminds me so much of what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, God will come through for his people. The tent of the upright will flourish, and it'll flourish forever. Verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, this is one of those passages, by the way, that is repeated in the book of Proverbs. And it's not repeated because God couldn't think of anything else to say. It's not repeated because God's stuttering. It's repeated because it's an incredibly important principle that will literally unlock an incredible treasure trove of perspective on right decision-making and wrong decision-making in life. And this is such a profound passage in Scripture. We're going to talk about it on Sunday morning, so come on out for that message. So moving right along. Verse 13. Oh, catch it, just if I came out on Wednesday night. I get it, but you're going to enjoy Sunday morning. It's a powerful passage indeed. Verse 13, it says, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You know, we hear those terms, you know, laugh, clown, laugh. You know, Smokey Robinson famously sang about the tears of a clown when there's no one around. Steve Martin, the famous comedian, had a book out called Comedy Is Not Pretty. You know, you stop and think about comedy. You start thinking about the things that make us laugh. You know, the most fundamental definition of comedy, right, is the guy slipping on the banana peel. Why do we find that funny? Because it's not happening to us at the moment. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, and in the background, we see people going through these mishaps and these misunderstandings. How many comedic scenarios do you have that in deep in our heart we're saying, boy, glad it's not me going through all this. I'm glad I'm not this messed up. Oh, man, you know, this person and so on. That's what a lot of comedy is all about. But underneath it all, there's this pain that's written through and woven through all of this. You know, again, you know, the idea that the end of mirth may be grief. But what a wonderful thing it is that God reverses the equation for those who belong to him. Because for us as believers in Christ, the end of grief might not be mirth and just giggling a little bit. It's going to be everlasting joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that's precisely what we should anticipate in our walk with God. Simon Peter, writing there, said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, when we see the Lord face to face, the pain of this world is going to be gone. And in this world, there's going to be tears. In this world, there's going to be sorrow and setbacks and difficulties. We live in a fallen world. As it's been said, this world is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. And if that is in fact true, if we live in a fallen world, C.S. Lewis put it this way, the question we should be asking is not why do bad things happen to good people in this world? In light of what we've done to God's previously very good creation as a species, the big question is why do good things happen at all? But those good things that happen to us are designed by God to beckon us forward, to remind us that this world is not our home, that each and every one of the blessings and the highlight moments points us to something yet ahead for us in heaven that is going to be distilled and purified and made so much better than we could ever understand. And the pain that we go through in this world is designed to remind us that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. And that for us as believers in Christ, the best is yet to come. So, you know, once again, you know, it depends when you want to rejoice. You want to get your joy in this world, good luck. But if you want to get your joy everlasting, boy, the Lord has it ahead for us. Verse 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. You know, the interesting contrast here, and I would just point you in the direction of this passage. You can study it on your own. You want to talk about both of these principles being vividly portrayed for us. The backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways. Boy, doesn't that remind you of the story of the prodigal son? In Luke chapter 15, that prodigal son came to his father and said, divide the inheritance with me. He had money to blow and money to burn. He went off to a far country, spent it all on wine, women, and song. Then a famine hit the land. He ran out of money, and all of his good time buddies and pals and bar buddies found somewhere else to go and something else to do, and found himself in a place of utter humiliation where he hired himself out to a landowner there, and the guy put him in charge of feeding pigs. And he was so broke, even the stuff he was feeding the pigs started to look good to him. And it was only in that scenario, only in that setting, that he came to his senses and realized, what am I doing? In my father's house, even the servants have food and to spare, and I'm starving here. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me back as a hired servant. Well, you know the rest of the story, as they say. When he was still a long ways off, his father saw him, ran out to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and said, give him a new robe and put sandals on his feet and a ring on his hand. For this son of mine who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. They began to make merry. Well, notice something. Here, this guy decided to take things into his own hands. He decided to be a backslider in his heart. And he got the fill of all of that. You know, nobody backslides in the Christian life because they say to themselves, what am I going to do today? I think I'm going to make my life just a living, smoking, heaping wreck of ruin. They don't do that. They do that because there's something in this world that's beckoning them. It's, you know, a friend of mine who spent time in jail and selling drugs before he came to know the Lord said to me, you know, Scott, nobody would do drugs if they didn't make you feel good. You know, it's like, I'm going to take this drug. Oh, it's like taking poison oak or something like that. No, it pays off at the beginning, but then the bills come due after a time. You know, the horrors of addiction, the bondage that goes with that and so on. But it didn't start out that way. You know, I think some of the most dangerous words in the world are, I can handle it. Because as soon as you say that, guess what? I guarantee you, the moment you look at something and you say, I can handle it, you are being handled. You don't even realize it at that point. But again, nobody starts down that path with the idea that they're going to end up in the pig pen. They always think they're going to be in the palace. But it's only by getting to the pig pen, it's only by coming to the end of ourselves that we realize that God has greater things for us. Notice, it says the backslider's heart will be filled with his own ways. You can turn your back on the Lord, and guess what? You're going to reap what you sow. It's a universal law. It's just like gravity. You and I don't get the get-out-of-jail-free card and all that. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You can take that to the bank. So, again, there's an alternative, though. You're going to be filled with your own ways. You're going to get what you give in this life. You're going to reap what you sow. But a good man will be satisfied from above. Now, you really want to find satisfaction. Don't try to find it in a bottle. Find it in your Bible. Don't try to find it in a spirit you can drink out of a can. Find in the Holy Spirit filling your heart. Don't seek love that just stimulates your senses. Find love from the one who invented love and find your satisfaction in God, and you'll find satisfaction and fulfillment without regret. Verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. You know, I probably shouldn't say this because I'm probably digging the hole deep here for myself. But if you believe everything I say about the Bible, you're a sucker. Did you know that? You really are. Because no matter how intensely I try to study the Word, how intensely I try to cut it straight, I get it wrong sometimes. You know, sometimes I'll look at the Word and go, man, I can't believe, you know, for my own edification, I keep around a filing cabinet that has the sermon notes that I preached when I first got into ministry. And if I start getting a little high on the horse and start thinking I've really arrived in ministry, I get out those sermon notes and I read them sometimes. And I go, oh, mama mia, I can't believe I taught that. Am I going to give an account to God for everything? Oh, God, please don't bring out those sermon notes. You know, I just know I'm going to be in heaven and there's going to be that filing coming. Uh-oh, here we go. When the scripture says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. I'm here to tell you something, and this is your disclaimer, this is your warning here. That applies to me. It applies to you. And if you go, oh man, Pastor Scott never gets it wrong. Boy, you are in big trouble. Again, this is a proverb for you. The simple believes every word. The scripture says you're simple-minded if you believe that. But notice what the alternative is here. It says the simple believes every word, but notice what else it says, but the prudent considers well his steps. The wise person goes, okay, that sounds right, but I'm going to check it out. You know, I'm not going to believe something just because Pastor Scott said it behind a pulpit. I'm not going to believe something just because I heard it, in the best of Pastor Chuck Smith on the Word for Today. I'm not going to believe something just because I found it in the explanatory notes of a study Bible. I'm going to do my own homework. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I guarantee you that one day you're going to stand before God, and God is never, ever, ever going to say to you, well, what did Pastor Scott believe about this? He's going to have enough to talk to me with me in my filing cabinets, you understand. But he's going to look at you and say, what did you do with my word? You know, did you study my word? Did you come to your own conclusions about my word? You know, the purpose of a sermon like this and teaching through the word of God, and believe me, don't get me wrong, I prayerfully and painstakingly want to be accurate and cut it straight. Sometimes I get it wrong. The purpose of a message like this is not for you to come here and go, well, I come here because I'm going to get the pristine, perfect doctrine. There will never be a fault or flaw involved in any of this. No, the purpose behind this is to get you excited about God's word. You know, the thing that blesses my heart more than anything else is when someone comes to me and says, you know, since I've been coming here, I've just discovered how exciting it is to be in God's word. And, you know, before you even teach her, I've been reading through Proverbs chapter 14. And this is, you know, I saw this passage here. And what do you think about it? Man, that's what gets me excited as a pastor. Yeah, there's that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But you can salt the horse. Make that horse thirsty, make him want to drink. This is a horse salting session. So if you're feeling like you're being assaulted here tonight, you're on to something. Acts 17:11, what does it say? You know, it says that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily, and they did so to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them were really so. Well, those Berean believers are commended for what the Apostle Paul was teaching them. Believe me, you need to check up on what you hear here in this church. Because what really matters is not what I think about the word or what you think about the word. It's what Jesus thinks about the word, right? Because he's the author of all of that. Now, again, if you come up to me and go, well, I just don't know about that take on that particular passage. My promise to you is that if I say something here from the pulpit, it's because, you know, I've been doing my study and I've been investing myself in the Word of God. I'm going to have some good reasons for saying that. But even, you know, very well-meaning Christians can disagree on these things. You know, Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson, we're great friends. But one of the things we razz each other about all the time is the identity of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of men and where these giants came from. You know, I believe that the sons of God in that passage were the godly line of Seth, who got involved in unequally yoked relationships with the ungodly line of Cain. I just think that makes sense in context. Great shot over the bow as to one of the great spiritual attacks that was going to come upon Israel when they were in their wilderness wanderings. It almost brought down the entire nation. You know, I really feel convinced along that line. You know, the Bible says that angels aren't married or given in marriage. So, you know, I'm not sure you can get around all of that. But I'm here to tell you, Chuck Smith takes the exact opposite point of view. So who's right? Well, we're going to find out someday. I want to divide fellowship over it, but whenever I go over to speak at Calvary Tucson, I'll usually have five or six people that Robert has prepared to say, hey, what about those Nephilim, Scott? You know, and bottom line is even sincere believers in Christ can differ on the details. Now, we should never differ on the foundational truths of the faith, but we can differ on things as to whether the sons of God were angels or not. And if you want to believe that the sons of God were fallen angels that married regular human women and had these gigantic offspring, you have every right to be wrong. I support that. But you better have a good reason when you come to me as to why you believe what you believe, or I don't really want to hear it. Well, I was always taught that. That's not a good reason. You know, or I saw, you know, the Noah movie, and they were all rock creatures. And no, that's not a good reason. I'm happy to discuss it with you, but be a Berean is what I'm trying to tell you. Be a person that receives the word with eagerness and searches the scriptures to find out if these things are really so. It's something you hear on the radio, it's something you hear on TV, whether it's something you even hear in this church. Remember something, it's God's opinion that counts, not a pastor's opinion that finally counts. You know, again, this is a horse salting session, so I hope you've been properly assaulted at this particular time. Verse 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Oh, you remember those four most dangerous words, this idea of a fool raging and being self-confident? I can handle it. Boy, I can get real close to sin and not get burned. You know, I can mess around with this internet relationship, but it's not going to go any further, you see, because it's just on the internet and it's no big deal. And oh, yeah, I can get involved with that flirtatious relationship in the office and, you know, the back and forth and the banter and all that, and it's not going to destroy my life. No. You know, I can handle it. Those are the voices of addiction and destruction. You know what the Bible says about these sort of things? You know, as far as a relationship with sin, it's got one, again, four-letter word as far as temptation is concerned. Flee. Flee. Beat feet. You know, don't see how close you can get to sin and still have it in your life. You know, don't make a cozy little corner for sin within your life, because I'm telling you something, sin won't stay in its cozy little corner. It's kind of like inviting the neighborhood skunk to just have a cozy little corner in your living room. You're not going to stay there, right? It's going to make its mark on you, and the rest of your house is going to be a huge mess. Sin works exactly the same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says this, flee sexual immorality. It doesn't say court it. It doesn't say have a little bit of it in your life. Oh, it's just on video. That won't ever hurt you. No, it says flee. Feet treat me good. Get away from it. That's not the only place where Scripture says to flee. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, it talks about fleeing greediness in this world. A lack of contentment in your life. Flee these things, Paul wrote to Timothy. Man, feet treat me good should be the Christian motto here. But if you think you can handle it, if you think, well, I'm a mature Christian and I can handle this sort of thing, careful. You know, sometimes people ask me, you know, what do you think about Christians and alcohol? You know, what is your point of view on that? Well, I'll tell you my point of view on it. I don't drink. I don't drink at all. And first of all, the reason is personal. There are like three generations I know of alcoholics in my family. And when I got saved, I was just starting to drink, and I really liked it. I really liked it a lot. And God really laid on my heart that that was something that just didn't need to be a part of my life. So, you know, again, I remember being at one of those boonie parties where you're standing out there in the dark with a beer in your hand because nature abhors a vacuum. You don't have a beer. So, hey, you want a beer? You want a beer? You want a beer? It was not long after I'd received Christ, standing there with a beer in my hand. And it just dawned on me, you know, why do I have this beer in my hand? You know, to make me relax? Well, I had the peace of God. I didn't need a beer to relax anymore. You know, to make me more social with people. I had the love of God. I could love people, you know, to fit in and just go with the herd. Well, that doesn't sound like a very Christian motivation for doing something. So I remember tossing that beer aside, and quite frankly, I just didn't look back. I do not drink, and it's personal, and I just don't feel like God wants that to be a part of my life at all. And I don't feel like I missed out on anything. Man, I can have a great time without having to get sauced to enjoy it. And I get to remember it the next day. It's really cool. But the bottom line is this. You know, I don't allow that into my life, not just for personal reasons, but also as a pastor. I don't want to be out somewhere and, you know, I'm within my Christian liberty to have a beer if I want to have a beer or a glass of wine with dinner. You know, there's no prohibition in the scripture about all that. But in my position, I know that there might be someone who's come to the church. Maybe they're a brand new Christian. Maybe they struggle with alcoholism. And they see me having a glass of wine. They go, oh, Pastor Scott's drinking wine. I guess I can drink wine. And man, their life goes nuclear. And I was the cause of that. I don't like wine that much to run that risk. I don't like the taste of beer that much to run that kind of a risk. And so in me, in my own personal convictions, I don't drink because I know, bottom line, I can't handle it. So why let it handle me? You know, again, flee is a great principle along that line. If you look at your family background, your life, you look at the track record that you've had in your life when you go out and drink, you know, quite frankly, let's face it, when we go out and drink, you start drinking, you think you're becoming more witty and urbane and all this stuff. It's funny, you know, for me as someone who doesn't drink, hanging around with people who drink, it's just funny to watch them get more and more stupid as the evening goes on. And the stupider they get, the smarter and more brilliant they think they are. Even the more spiritual, you know? I can't tell you how many times I've had people who are just three shades of wine go, you're not going to believe this, Scott, but I really love Jesus, man. And they're crying, and they're, oh, I love God so much. Okay, that's good, that's good. Great testimony there, bro. Way to go. Yeah, better to flee than to get involved with that foolishness, I think. But you got to have your own convictions. You know, some people out there, you know, you can have a glass of wine. It doesn't bother you. You can have a beer, and it's not going to be the end of your world. But I know for me personally, uh-uh. And I would say to you as well, if you're aspiring to a position of leadership in the church, you've got to understand not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself, but for the Lord and for other people in the body. And God may just call you. Set that stuff aside for the sake of other people who are following your example. Because each and every one of us are leaving an example for other people. So, again, I'll get letters, but felt I had to share that with you. I'm anything but self-confident when it comes to substance abuse. I just don't even want to go there. I just don't want to be a part of it. I just beat feet. I just say, no way, that's it. You know, even as far as the sexual immorality side of things, we have a policy in this church. I don't counsel women. I do not counsel women. I'll be happy to talk to a woman after a service and pray with them, but I do not get involved with any kind of ongoing counseling relationship with women, and I do not allow people on staff to get involved in long-term counseling relationships with women. Why? Because I have seen so many good men, good individuals, I mean really sincere individuals who really love Jesus in ministry, who are out of ministry now because they fell into affairs that started in a counseling situation. Well, let's face it, when you start sharing with someone the things of God, you're sharing your heart, right? You're sharing intimate things with one another. And you know, I mean, the situations vary, but if an individual who's a pastor has this woman and she's pouring out her heart to this pastor and she's thinking, oh, this guy is so different than my husband. He's sensitive. He's spiritual. He has time for me. You know, gosh, if only my husband could be like this guy, you know, and so, you know, some bonding takes place. And maybe that pastor is sitting there thinking, you know, here I am at church and everybody thinks I'm great and wonderful, but at home I can't get the time of day. You know, my wife doesn't respect me, you know, my kids don't find, but this woman really, she realizes just how wonderful I am. She realizes that I'm just as wonderful as my mom always told me that I am. And bonding takes place. And boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, like I said, I can probably name 12 guys I've known in ministry who've gone down because of that, because of inappropriate relationships. Man, flee. You know, don't rage and be self-confident. You know, I think the idea of raging and being self-confident here is this. Whenever a pastor talks about these things, people get mad. Yeah, you told me I couldn't do that sort of thing. I'm mad about that. Well, why are you mad? You know, you take it up with God. You listen to him. You told me I couldn't have a beer. Hey, what I think, and $3.50 will give you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Maybe you can sober up. But the bottom line is, listen to the Lord, man. Listen to the Lord, sister. Listen to the Lord and what he's telling you about these sort of things, and make sure that your convictions line up with the scriptures, whatever you decide to do. But don't get mad at me because I brought the subject up. See, I just saved you sending me emails and things like that. Valuable time saved here tonight. Verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Now, this idea of a quick-tempered man is the idea of an individual who is led by their emotions rather than their devotion and their walk with God. They do what they do because it can't be wrong because it feels so right. The kind of people that just have this hair trigger on their emotions. And, you know, when people are rage-aholics like this, there's usually a reason for it. Either they have learned this pattern of behavior by being raised by a rager themselves, you know, and everybody in the home was just like, man, nobody else is allowed to have emotions, but you know, the person that's always raging at everybody, and you just get out of harm's way, and you kind of let them have their way because, you know, you don't want to be the target of that rage. And then you realize something. Wow, they get their way all the time. It's by raging at other people, by acting like a jerk all the time. They get their way. Hey, I kind of like getting my way. I think I'm going to start acting like a jerk. Later on in the book of Proverbs, we're told not to associate with an angry man lest you learn his ways and it becomes a snare to you. You know, people just don't become rageaholics because, you know, their thermostats, you know, turned up higher than the rest of us. Behavior has a purpose. And if you use rage to control the people in your life, well, you know what? You talk about short-term gain, long-term pain. People that do that usually end up dying, isolated and alone. They can't figure out why nobody in their life wanted to spend any time with them. It's because they probably had enough of being on the receiving end of that kind of raging going on in their lives. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 19, says this, my beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You know, it's possible to be angry and not sin. You know, anger is an emotion that God has given to us in its proper place. It's a bona fide emotion. Anger is our response to injustice in this world, and the strong fight-or-flight reaction that comes when we're angry can motivate us to really clean some things up in our lives, and that's good. It's good to be angry about the right things. But I would say, you know, that the use of anger in our lives is kind of like the use of dynamite. You know, dynamite in its proper place can be an important tool in construction. But more often than not, if you don't know what you're doing with dynamite, all you're going to get out of it is destruction. Same thing is true in anger. You know, be very careful that anger isn't your way of relating. You know, take a look at your relationships all around you. You say, well, nobody in my family wants to have anything to do with me. And, you know, I'm sure it's because I'm so spiritual. No, maybe it's not. Maybe it's because you're so difficult to be around. Maybe it's because you've got that hair trigger. Maybe it's because everybody's tired of walking on eggshells. You know, again, seek the Lord and see if he's speaking to your heart about this. But again, a quicker-tempered man acts foolishly. And a man of wicked intentions is hated. Notice it says he acts foolishly. Man, I can't tell you how many people that have learned to be these smoldering volcanoes, just ready to go off at any time. They blow. Everybody else in their life's affected by it. And then afterwards comes the remorse. They go, gosh, I didn't mean to be that way. I don't know why I'm that way. Well, you know, again, look at your roots, look at your past, look at your examples in life. I think those are good starting points. But if you're in a situation where your emotions are out of control, understand something. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you just decide, man, I'm not going to be angry. I'm just going to get a grip on my anger. When I get angry, it's serenity now. I'm going to have my little mantra here and all this stuff. You know, you're just going to put a heavy lid on a boiling pot. Only God can turn down the heat. Only God can cause you to learn to relate to people in a loving way, in an edifying way, in a way that doesn't dodge the issues, in a way that doesn't look the other way when things are wrong and unrighteous and need dealing with, but not in a way where people end up getting blasted instead of blessed as a result of relating to you. Well, verse 18 says this, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. As we said before, I've seen a bumper sticker that sums all this up. You think education's expensive, try ignorance. Boy, the scripture backs that up. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, we are told, my people are slain for lack of knowledge. Man, how many times in our lives have we ended up making bad decisions, wrong decisions, simply because we haven't consulted God's basic instructions before leaving earth? We've got ignorance going on in our lives. And that lack of knowledge, it's like the whole, I don't know whoever said this, but, you know, what you don't know can't hurt you. I'm sure whoever said that is dead right now, because there's all kinds of things out there that we're ignorant of, and ignorance is no defense. You know, ignorance is not going to keep you from being devastated by things physically, emotionally, spiritually, or relationally. So better to understand what the Word of God has to say and use that as a protection. And by the way, that's why we teach the whole Bible around here. That's why we go through the entire Word of God here. Because as the Apostle Paul put in Acts chapter 20, I declare today I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, two reasons why I share God's Word with you. Number one, I'm a chicken. If I just shared those parts of the Bible with you that I think are important, or I tend to like, or, you know, my hobby horse issue, that's why we don't do topical stuff around here. Because we want to give you the whole picture of God's Word. And I don't want to stand before God someday and have him go, well, why didn't you teach my Word? Oh, well, I just thought we'd kind of go topical, Lord, and I thought I'd be more, I don't want to do that. I want to be innocent of the blood of all men. I don't want God to look at you and say, well, if you'd had a better pastor who taught you God's Word, you know, your life would have been such a wreck. You know, so I am a chicken along that line. That's why we teach through God's Word. But the other reason that we teach through the entire counsel of God's Word is this. We don't want you to go through unnecessary grief and hardship in your life. Man, the more you see these principles in God's Word, and that's why we're encouraging you to take Proverbs breaks. If you're in a situation where you don't know what to do and you feel like you're drifting or frustrated or you know, God seems 10,000 light years away, boy, just open up the book of Proverbs and start reading until you come to a few principles that apply directly to your circumstances and see if God speaks to your heart. You know, people are slain from lack of knowledge. Make sure you're not one of them. You know, the people who have a Bible that's falling apart really have a life that's falling apart. So again, don't fall into ignorance. Don't be the simple here who inherit folly. But the prudent, we are told, are crowned with knowledge. Boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be crowned with knowledge? The idea of a crown is something that would distinguish you, something that would mark you as an individual of authority, someone that people would come to when they needed help in certain circumstances. Well, what a glorious day it is in our walk with God when a non-believer, maybe even the skeptical guy or gal at work, comes up to you and says, you know, I know you pray a lot. Could you pray for me? Or you know, I'm going through this situation, this circumstance. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, when they turn to you and know that you're a reliable source of God's wisdom, not just because you go to church or because you can sloganeer, but because they see the very love of Jesus manifested in your life. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment for sure. Notice verse 19 says, the evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. You know, again, I think this is best understood not as a principle you can take to the bank, but as a prophecy. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, Jesus speaking to the faithful church in Philadelphia made them a very interesting promise. He said this in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Well, these Jews being referred to here were people from the synagogues who were opposing the teaching of Jesus as the Messiah and were jumping on the persecution bandwagon. You know, again, Christianity was declared an illegal religion in the eyes of Rome, and these individuals were trading on that sort of thing. Ironically, it's interesting. Jesus says, I'm going to make them fall at your feet. In Isaiah 45 and verse 14, God promised Israel one day that the Gentiles would fall at their feet and acknowledge that God was among them. Now, again, they weren't worshiping the Philadelphians here, but God that the Philadelphian church worshiped. In other words, these individuals are your persecutors because my favor is going to be upon you. Are going to have their lives turned around. They're going to know God too. So once again, this important principle here, he who rejoices last rejoices best. The evil will one day bow before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. But right now in this crazy world, oftentimes we see those roles reversed. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. We look at that at first blush and we go, wow, the scripture's really counseling against being a poor man here. And seems to be saying, boy, if you really want to have good buddies and things like that, you better be rich. Well, interesting how verse 21 explains verse 20. It says, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Well, here we see that the scripture isn't blaming the poor for their poverty. It's not saying, well, if you weren't such a poor, person, you'd have more friends. You need to be rich, get rich, and then everything's going to be all right in your life. Now, it's not blaming the poor there, but it's promising blessing on those who show mercy on the poor. Because oftentimes in this world, if you're poor, you're not bringing anything to the party, so to speak. People can't use you to get where they want you to go. They don't have time for you. A friend of mine, a very successful attorney in California, a few years back, I was playing golf with him, and he said something that I just thought was one of the most pathetic things I've ever heard. He said, I don't have friends. I just have people who want stuff from me. Fun, isn't it? God worked all of his life to get to this position of prominence and success and financial prosperity, and all at bottom was a lot of phony hangers-on. Yeah, if you're poor, you don't have to worry about that. If you're poor and somebody loves you, it's because they really love you, man. Yeah. And what the scripture is saying here, in the bottom line, is this. If you want to be blessed, well, have the same attitude towards the poor that God has. Have mercy on them. Realize there, but for the grace of God go I. At any time, any given moment, our circumstances seemingly so stable and so with it and together and financial security, and I've got all this money salted away for years to come. Boy, the roles can reverse very, very quickly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, you're familiar with John 3:16, but I think 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 is equally important. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If you have to run around telling people how much you love God all the time, maybe you don't so much. But if the way you live your life and the people you choose to invest in, especially blessing people that you know aren't going to be able to bless you back, maybe even doing things in a way where you're blessing people and you're not looking for the attaboy, the pat. You bless people in a way where it's just between you and God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have that kind of an attitude in your heart towards blessing the poor. Well, you're going to start to understand Jesus' heart on a deeper way. Remember, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul made this interesting statement about Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you might become rich. Jesus left heavenly glory, and he slummed it, man. Where was he born? He was born in a cattle stall. His first crib was a manger. People say Jesus was born in a manger. I always go, a manger was the feeding trough. He wasn't born in the feeding trough. He was born in a cattle stall. His first crib was a manger. I remember my mom on more than one occasion said, were you born in a barn? If someone in Jesus' household left the door open and Mary would say, were you born in a barn? Jesus would, yeah. You know, he's born in a barn. But understand something. Jesus knew what dirt poverty was all about. Not the kind of poverty we have. Oh, I'm so poor. I can only afford basic cable, Scott. You know, I only have 1 gig on my phone, and it takes so long to download things. I'm so poor, Scott. Oh, it's so terrible. You know, I can only eat at McDonald's. No, you need to understand third world poverty. You know, you need to take a mission trip or two and find out what real poverty is all about, because that's what Jesus lived through. And that's what Jesus' upbringing was all about. You know, he wasn't associated with the high and mighty. He was associated with the poor of the land. And that's where his heart is, and that's where he wants our heart to be. He has mercy on the poor. Happy is he. Why? Because Jesus looked at us in our spiritual poverty, had mercy on us. Remember the Beatitudes? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That word poor is the Greek word patokos. It literally means beggar level poor. It means someone who is absolutely destitute. Not a little off, not a dollar short at the end of the month. I mean, just absolutely a beggar. And Jesus said that's a pathway to blessing. Why? Because when it comes to entering into heaven, gang, we're not bringing anything to the party. Did you know that? You're not getting in the kingdom of God because you've got something to contribute. You're getting in the kingdom of God because God had mercy on you plus nothing. And if God did that for us spiritually, boy, it'd sure be nice if every once in a while we saw that physically, right? Well, Proverbs 14. Yeah, it just reminds me of that old ad for AM/PM mini marts. Too much good stuff. But for tonight, I hope the Lord has spoken some things to your heart about some of these fork in the road decisions we're going to make. We're going to continue to work through that on Sunday. We're going to be taking an up close and personal look at verse 12. Again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And next Wednesday night, we'll finish up this chapter because there's even more powerful stuff ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this journey through Proverbs that we've had. And I thank you, Lord, that you've had so many things to say to our lives, so many points of application you've spoken to my heart, and I hope I'm not the only one. Father, I thank you that you're faithful and that you're good and that you love us and that you're the embodiment of wisdom and that you want us to grow up, Lord, and learn to walk wisely in this life. You don't want us to live foolishly or like the people of this world. You have a way that leads to life, and the world offers a lot of things that seem like temporary fixes and instant answers, but the only way that we're going to get anywhere in this life is to take a look at life through your eyes, take a look at life through the eyes of the eternal, taking a look at life through your eyes, which are holy and righteous and good and loving, and to align our lives with your glorious life. Thank you, God, that your word is so powerful and so applicable. It just cracks me up sometimes that people say, oh, you know, the Bible, don't you have anything more practical to share? Wow. They've never read Proverbs, Lord. Cause us not to allow these truths we've received tonight to roll off our back like water off a duck. Instead, Lord, give us willing hearts ready to obey and even provide for us in the coming days opportunities to take the principles we've learned tonight and put them into practice, and so write them on our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.